Shabbat shalom, y'all. Am I coming through? Okay, good deal. Okay, well, here's Mark. We're going to get started on our Midrashic Bible study today. Rip, did you get... Oh, you got the Facebook notes. Did you get the... No, it's still trying to send. I'm having some troubles getting on the Wi-Fi here with my Mac. I'm plugged. I'm not having any troubles with the PC. So we'll go ahead and work on the PC, and I guess you'll just have to use the Facebook notes for now. Anyway, if you'll put up the link for the Facebook notes so that people can follow along if they'd like, I'd appreciate that. Notes are very short this week because there just wasn't that much to work with. It's basically about the camp, the major part of the camp. There's the tabernacle, then the priests, and then the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes is what we're going to be discussing today. There is no prophet, although if you guys have anything on Ezekiel chapter 1 and the chariot with the wheel within a wheel, that's kind of like what the camp looks like. Okay, so there might be something there if you have any idea about that. I didn't have time to study that this week, so didn't get to it. Anyway, then we're also going to be looking at Psalm 92 and then at Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. And so they're just, you know, there's the numbers portion, which is basically about the camp, and there really isn't that much to glean out of it, other than the similarity to the chariots in Ezekiel chapter 1. So it's going to be a very short midrash today if you guys don't participate. So I'm going to need as much participation as I can get, if you don't mind. Okay, so let me go ahead and get this out of here. Come on, close. There you go. And you can close too. And where is my... There it is. Okay, here we go. We'll start today with the Shema, as we always do, and short prayer for blessing on the study. So here goes. Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today for a study in your word. We would have your Holy Spirit come on each and every one of us, on every room that comes, that is represented here today, on every computer, everybody that's in the room listening, that you would have your Spirit file away the truth that comes out today into our brains so that we can become more like your Son. And so it could also, that your Spirit could also flush anything that is not true that comes out today so that we don't have that to deal with in our brains. Thank you, Father, for the answer to that. Now we know as well that not just your Holy Spirit is in every room that's represented here today, but also the enemy has at least one spirit there trying to deceive us and trying to get information that it can use against us. And we ask, Father, that you would confuse their minds so that they cannot understand what we have to say that's true, and so that you could also confuse their ability to fire their fiery darts into our minds. Give us the shield of faith. That's what it's for, Father, to to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that's how they do that, Father. They're implanting thoughts in our brains. I'd ask that you would just quench them as they come. Stop them with the shield of the faith of each person that's in here. And the faith of Yeshua that is the actual source of whatever faith we have. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen ve'amen. Okay, we are in chapter 2 of Numbers. And I need to bring up the Numbers chapter 2 so that I can read this for you. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. And we're going to comment on the whole chapter. And then we're going to open it for questions and comments. So be prepared. Okay. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and unto Aharon, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off from the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nachshon, the son of Aminadab, shall be chief of the children of Judah, captain of the chief of Judah, and his host, and those that were numbered of them were 64,600. And those that do pitch next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be the captain of the children of Issachar, and their host, and those that were numbered thereof were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliav the son of Helon shall be the captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host and those that were numbered thereof were 57,400. All that were numbered of the camp of Yehudah were 100,000, 84,000, and 6,400, 186,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies, and the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur, and his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 46,500. And those which pitch by him shall be the camp of Shimon, and the captain of the children of Shimon shall be Shalumiel, the son of Zuri Shaddai, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 59,300. And the tribe of Gad, and the captain of the children of Gad, shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 45,650. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 100,050, and 1,450 throughout their armies, and they shall set forth in the second rank. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies, and the camp on the captain of the camp, sons of Ephraim, shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud, and his host, and those that are numbered of them, were 40,500. And by him shall be the tribe of Menashe, and the captain of the children of Menashe shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 32,200. And the tribe of Benjamin, and the captain of the sons of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gedeoni, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 35,400. All that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000, 8,000, and 100 throughout their armies, and they shall go forth in the third rank. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 80,700. And those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher. The captain of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Okran, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, and the captain of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Anan, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 53,400. All they that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,000, 50,000, 7,600. They shall go hindmost with their standards. These are those which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their host were 600,000, 3,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And the children of Israel did according to all that Jehovah commanded Moshe, so they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, everyone after their families, according to the house of their fathers. Each tribe had its own standard. That is the Hebrew word, the standard is the Hebrew word 1714, degel, a banner or flag by which the families were to pitch their sukkot. Each family in the camp corresponding to his tribe. I assume that each camped according to his family as well. The ensign, that is the Hebrew word 226, oath, of his father's house was the individual tribal banner. So the degel of the house of Yehuda was the standard of Yehuda's camp, which included the tribes of Yehuda, I think flanked by the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun, each camping under their oath. I picture them in my military mind leaving camp by ranks, the center rank being Yehuda, followed by the right rank of Issachar, then the left rank of Zebulun, and so on throughout the camps. Meaning that when the second camp left, Reuben would go first, flanked by Shimon and Gad. Okay? And they would go in that order. It could also be that Yehuda camped on to the east of the camp, then Issachar immediately to his west, and Zebulun between Issachar and the camp of Moshe, Aharon, and their families in their little circle. The Mishkan was at the center of the camp, as we discussed last week. The camp's leading tribe's oath, Yehuda's in our example above, was also the camp's degel, or main banner, I think. That's an I think in italics, which means that it's an educated guess. Stone's Chumash has a good note on verse 2 concerning the banners and the ensigns on pages 732 and 733. I'm going to have a look at them. Okay, this is a kind of a long quote, so bear with me. The Midrash in Bamidbar Rabbah 2:10, chapter 2 and verse 10, teaches that Israel's camp on earth was the counterpart of the heavenly court, where God's throne is surrounded by four companies of angels, like the four formations around the tabernacle. This is also related to the chariots, or the Mirkavot, in Ezekiel chapter 1. His banner according to the ensign, verse 2. Each three-tribe formation had a distinctively colored banner. Now, this is the way that the rabbis teach, and I do not believe that this is necessarily true, but I'm going to quote it anyway. Each three-tribe formation had a distinctively colored banner according to the Targum Yonasan. Each banner included all the colors of its three tribes, and each individual tribe had its own flag with an ensign representative of its distinctive characteristic. Each tribal flag was the same color as its stone on the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. According to the Midrash in Bamidbar Rabbah 2:6, the tribal flags were as follows. Reuben's was red, and its ensign was Dudaim, a representation of the flowers he brought his mother. Simeon's was green and an embroidered representation of the city of Shechem. Levi's was white, black, and red with an Urim v'Thummim. Judah's was a sky blue with a lion. Issachar's was blue, black, with a sun and moon, since Issachar was famous for his many scholars who calculated the orbits of the heavenly bodies to fix the calendar. That's in 1 Chronicles 12:32. Zebulun's was white with a ship. Dan's was sapphire with a snake. Gad's was gray with a battalion of soldiers. Naphtali's was pale red with a doe. Asher's was a color of flaming olive oil with an olive tree. Both flags of Joseph's tribes were jet black. Ephraim's had an ox and Menashe's had a rim, which is basically a bull. Benjamin's was a mixture of all of the other colors with a wolf. On the banners of the four formations were inscribed letters that, in combination, spelled the names of the patriarchs who invoked their merit. Again, this is rabbinic tradition. It may not be true. The first of the four banners bore the letters Aleph, Yud, Yud. The second was Beit, Tzadi, and Ayin. The third, Resh, Chet, and Kuf. And the fourth, Mem, Kuf, and Vet. The initial letters of these four words spelled Avraham. The second letters spelled Yitzhak. The third letters spelled Yaakov. The implication is plain that only through unity can we spell out the names of the patriarchs and earn their merit. That's what the rabbis have to say about the oath and the banners and all that stuff like that there. At least in the Chumash. Okay. So the eastern camp was under Yehuda's banner and ensign, which led off when they broke camp, followed by Issachar and Zebulun. The Chumash notes that the camp had a radius of not more than 2,000 cubits. Now, this is rabbinic tradition as well. Or the outliers would be unable to go to the Mishkan on Shabbat, because that's a Sabbath day's journey, 2,000 cubits. I do not think that that is correct, because getting all 2.5 million Israelites into a circle of at most 4,000 cubits diameter, or roughly a cubic mile in diameter. A nautical mile in diameter, about 6,000 feet, or an area of about 12.5 million square cubits, including the Mishkan and its court and the adjacent camps of the Levites, would be very tight, and I don't believe that they had high-rise sukkah out there. The tribal camps corresponded to the main constellations of the zodiac, or Mazarot. And the main camps corresponded to the four creatures of Revelation and the four sides of Ezekiel's chariot in chapter 1. Here's how I think it looks. The east camp, with the lion's face on the banner, is Judah, corresponding to the constellation Aries, Issachar, corresponding to the constellation Taurus, and Zebulun, corresponding to the constellation Gemini. Reuven and his camp, the south camp, had a man's face on it, and Reuven corresponds to the constellation Cancer, Simeon corresponds to the constellation Leo, and Gad corresponds to the constellation Virgo. Ephraim and his camp on the west had an ox's face on its banner, and Ephraim corresponded to Libra, Menashe corresponded to Scorpio, and Benjamin corresponded to Sagittarius in the heavens. The north camp, Dan's camp, had an eagle's face, and Dan corresponds to the constellation Capricorn, Asher to Aquarius, and Naphtali to Pisces. And now if you think about Revelation chapter 14, chapter 14, where the woman who's in travail has a crown with 12 stars on her head, corresponds to those 12 stars correspond to the camps and also to the tribes rather, and also to the constellations again. The order of the tribes and their corresponding constellations is exactly how they appear in the heavens. The Mishkan and its furnishings and the Aron, or Ark, was central to the nation both in the camp and in the 42 moves during the wilderness adventure. Yehuda's camp moved first, followed by Reuven's camp, followed by the Levi'im and the Mishkan, followed by Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel, and followed lastly by Dan's camp. Chumash says that there is a dispute about where the Levites were in the marches, but verse 17 looks pretty unambiguous to me. The Mishkan, the priests, and Levite attendants went after Reuven's and were followed by Yosef. We'll get a good look at the Levites' camp next week when we look at chapter 3. And there is, look at there. That was very good, Rip. I'm surprised that that came out as well as it did when you posted that. That's kind of what the graphic looks like. I have on another thing that I could not post to this Midrash a better representation of what I think it looked like, which was a circle within a circle within a circle, okay, with the Mishkan in the center circle, and then the next circle is the Levites and Moshe and all in their camps around the Mishkan, and then the 12 camps around that in a circular kind of formation. And it's pretty interesting that we have the Mishkan as a solid, like the hub of a wheel, and then there's a quarter of that circle around it, four quarters rather, so that it corresponds to the four tribes, Gershon, Kohath and Merari, and then also Moshe, Aharon, and their sons in each of the four camps, and then a 30-degree pie slice where the thing is cut into 12 equal camps. Okay. Anyway, it's a very interesting idea to look at, and I'm open to questions and comments, and I'm rambling. If there are any questions or comments, I'd be happy to entertain any questions, try to answer them. And Vic, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Shabbat shalom, by the way.
Well, thank you very much, Mark. Same to you. I'm just wondering, I don't know where you got that information that with respect to the faces of the lion, the ox, and so forth and so on, and associating the tribes with constellations, astrological constellations. I'm just wondering, you know, that's not in the Torah, because I don't think it is, because I never came across that. Why, the question is, why would the Creator associate the tribes with astrological signs when he, you know, he said, don't worship, well, it's not a worshiping, I guess, associating the sign with the tribe, but why would he incorporate that, especially when he tells us, you know, don't look to the stars for, you know, information, or start worshiping the heavens and the stars. That's all I'm asking. Why would each tribe be associated with an astrological sign and a particular face of an animal? And I yield a mic.
Okay. E.W. Bullinger wrote a book called The Witness of the Stars. I think it was The Witness of the Stars. Maybe it's The Gospel and the Stars. Whichever it is, the other was written by Joseph Zeiss. And what they did was they looked at the constellations, not astrological constellations, but astronomical constellations. These things were named before the Tower of Babel. Okay, all the constellations were named, and all the stars were named, the major stars of the constellations were named, before the Tower of Babel. And what the idea is that the heavens witness to the to Yehovah's plan for history from beginning to end, starting with the constellation Virgo and ending with the constellation Leo. And if you were to look at the names of the constellations in all the various languages of the world, they have similar meanings. Okay, Virgo is called Betula in the Hebrew Mazarot, and both words mean virgin. Leo is called Ariel in the Hebrew, and that both mean lion. Okay, and the idea is that those constellations are put there to preach the gospel to all mankind. And if they just listen to what the meanings of the constellations and the meanings of the star names in their own language by that time, because these things went when the languages were confused, the meanings still got through. In Japanese, the names of the stars mean the same things. It's really very amazing. And if you look at the book Mazarot by Rolleston was her last name. I forget what her first name is. If you look at the Witness of the Stars and at the Gospel of the Stars, you will see that it's really very interesting that the gospel from Adam until the new heavens and new earth is all preached there, just in the names of the constellations and the names of the stars and what they all mean. And therefore, that's why I think that they were given these designations. Okay, Vic, you may have the mic back.
Okay, Mark, thank you. The signs are, the constellations are used in astrological predictions. You know, they determine if you're born under the Cancer sign, they'll be able to tell you, or they claim to be able to give an analysis of your personality. So there's no date for the, you have these constellation signs equated with each tribe, and yet we do not know the date of their birth or anything like that. And I don't see how the constellations can tell anyone about the gospel. I think that's all, it's probably all speculation, and I think you would agree with it. Because, that's just, you know, I don't see it in scriptures how these constellations, I don't even think there's one mentioned in the Bible. Not one, I don't think, anyway. So I don't, that must be all speculation on the side of, I don't know, who you say Bollinger's Bible, there's people who've written books and probably, and the other thing about, there's no proof how. Anyway, it's not biblical in my judgment, and I yield the mic.
Actually, a lot of constellations are mentioned in the scripture, a lot of them. And we're not talking about the horoscope, and we're not talking about predicting your personal future. We're talking about telling the gospel in the stars. That's what they're for. That's what they're there for, as signs and to witness to us of the truth. And if we would just take the time and look at it, we might be amazed at what we find. And that astrology is a satanic counterfeit of biblical astronomy. Astrology is a satanic counterfeit of biblical astronomy. You look at what the stars and what the constellations represent, and you can see the gospel in the stars. Such things as the constellation Pisces shows two fish. One fish is swimming to the celestial north, and the other fish is swimming to the celestial east. And they represent, in the Hebrew dendera, they're not, it's called the two sheepfolds. Okay? And the Pisces is the astrological sign. But the astronomical thing is the two sheepfold. And what it tells us about is when the northern tribes were carried off, they were carried off to the north, and when Judah and the remaining tribes were carried off, they were carried off to the east. Okay? The two are held by bands on their tails to Jerusalem. And the foot of Cetus, the sea monster, is holding the two bands. Okay? So it, now, above Cetus, I believe, I'm trying to remember this from memory now. The constellation is called the Breaker. And what it is a man holding a scimitar getting ready to cut the bands. And he represents the Messiah cutting the bands of these two that are held by Satan. Okay? It's very, very interesting stuff. You really need to look into it, and not just because Satan has counterfeited it into something different so that he can get people's worship thereby. Okay? Just because that's happened doesn't mean that there isn't truth to be found there, if you go to the real truth and not listen to Satan's counterfeits. Okay? So, don't just discount it. Check it out. Don't just say, oh, well, that's astrology. It's not astrology. We're not trying to predict individuals' futures by the sign that they were born under. That's not the point. The point is that they are there. And they're there for a purpose. God doesn't put things up there for nothing. Okay, I'm going to give it over to you again, Vic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. You see, what's happening is whoever your information, whoever came up with this idea, it's like using hindsight. After you become aware of an event or knowledge of some information, then you look to, well, in this case, the stars, and start seeing symbols that could be representative of what already has happened. But in that case, if you didn't know any of that information first, you could look up at the heavens all day long, and you're not going to see no relationship with anything. You're not going to be able to connect it with anything. But since you began with the information and knowledge, then these people who've written, then they'll associate signs with it, say this is a relation of that, and it tells us this story and that story. That's what I'm... With respect to, I was using the word constellations. I meant the word signs. You'll not see a sign of the astrological chart in the Bible, but you will of a constellation, as you noted, Mark, or Orion and Pleiades. So I don't see that. I just see it's looking with hindsight. You've already known some information. Now you're looking at the stars and seeing some relationship as if these stars are symbolic of some event that has already taken place. If that's the case, then there's no learning looking up at the stars if you don't know the information to begin with. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, says this: For the wrath of Elohim is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of Elohim is manifested in them, for Elohim hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now that's, we get on to other things here, but The idea is that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Okay? The stars are put there for a purpose, and the purpose is to witness to us of the greatness of Elohim. And the fact is that if you look at the names of the constellations and the meanings of the constellations and the meanings of the star names in those constellations, you will find a great witness to the creation of Elohim and the history that he has brought forth from the garden and how he will bring it forth to the new heavens and new earth. It's all there. Don't just take my word for it now, and don't just discount my word for it now. Look into it. Read one of the books at least. Find Bullinger's or Zeiss's Gospel in the Stars or Witness of the Stars, and look at them. They're not that long. They won't take you but a few hours to read through. Those names, Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R, and Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. And Rip Van, you may take the mic.
Yeah, Mark, I just wanted to call your attention to a question that came up in the text, and it scrolled way up, so I'm going to repost it now.
Okay, what I'm saying is that if you listen to the to what the constellations' meanings are and the names of the stars, what their meanings are, you can see the truth of Scripture right there in the stars. And you can deduce from it that God exists, that there is a God who has a plan. Okay? Therefore, if you accept that, then he will give you more revelation closer to home. That's what I'm saying. It's not a matter of he could do it. He did do it. In my humble opinion, he did do it. And everyone is without excuse because the witness is right there. If you'll just look, it's there. Okay, Vic, you can have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Well, I certainly agree with you. When you look up at the heavens, they declare the glory of the Creator. That's it's the complexity and order. It works like a machine. So that's what it says to a person, that there had to be a Creator. It does say nothing else. It says there had to be a Creator. Now it's your duty to search for him and search for his will and live accordingly. That's what those stars are there for, to show you. I'm looking at Genesis. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So it's giving us information with respect to what's recorded in the Bible or anything of the God's plan, but you certainly can see, if you look up at the heavens, you could, if you're so stupid, you can't see that this had to be a Creator created these complexity and the order that you see in life that you see, you're a fool, that's all. And the Creator says that you're a fool, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Now, I'm going to look that up. Just let them be for signs and for seasons. Okay, in verse 14. Now, let me real quick like get up Strong's numbers here. And let me go make sure that I'm right about this, because I think I am. Signs. Yes. Hebrew 2:26. Oath. Exactly the same word as the family flags. Not the family flags, but the tribal flags were called oath. Okay? And they had They had pictures on them, as it said right there in our text in Numbers chapter 2. Every man has standards. On the west side shall be a standard of Ephraim according to his armies and the captains, okay, and his host, and they were numbered there. And it doesn't tell us exactly what they are at this point. There is, I don't believe it, that it tells us in Scripture, but it tells us in our, in the rabbinic writings what they are. And I gave you what those were. Hang on a second, let me get this back to you. Judah's was sky blue with a lion. Okay. Issachar's was blue black with sun and the moon, because they were the ones who watched for the signs in the heavens. Zebulun was white with a ship. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, you can see where all of this came from, because Jacob, while he was giving blessing, told what the individual tribes were like. And that's what they put on the tribal banners. Okay, so I think it's a very interesting thing, and you ought not to just discount it. Okay, that's all I'm saying to you. Okay, Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I just want to share this verse and what Pastor Murray had said pertaining to this verse. Found it quite interesting. The sun shall be turned in this and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. When Mount St. Helens erupted in 1981, on Pentecost Day, actually, the that soot from that volcano went all the way around the world. And the moon into blood, when Armstrong went on the moon, he is Adamic man, meaning blood in the face. Eth ha Adam. So that as well has taken place in those two senses. But I believe when Hasatan comes, he'll be a third of, he's going to control all the, everything. He's been given all power. So we will see, quite some strange things in the air, that's for sure. The weather and all that stuff. So it'll be a third of the stars, though. When Yeshua returns, it'll be everything. I believe we're going to another dimension, that the cataclysmic events that will take place on this earth will just destroy all flesh. We'll be in our spiritual bodies then, and it'll be another dimension. It's going to be awesome. I look forward to that day. But anyways, I just want to share that. Thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And relinquish the mic. Back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. All right, are there other questions or comments? It's pronounced oat, as in kind of like O-A-T, yeah, but it's a hard T-H sound is what it is. That's what a tav gives, a hard T-H sound. It's like an Italian from Little Italy in Cleveland, you know, who says today is you gotta do it with this, okay, with this, W-I-T-T-H-I-S, okay, it's the T-H isn't you don't push air through, you just is what it sounds like. there's a tet that has just a T sound, and there's a the tav has a kind of a, it's a little bit, it's pronounced just a little bit differently, like a a kuf and a kaf. The kuf is always a hard K, and the kaf can be either a K sound or a ch sound. Yeah, and those are pronounced, the chet is pronounced differently than a chaf. So, anyway, it's a hate crammer. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Okay, there is no prophet today. However, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have this thing called the chariot, the Mirkavot. That, by the way, also ends in a TH. Mirkavot. So, though Ezekiel 1 would have been good, because the camp in the wilderness resembles the chariot with the wheel within a wheel, a camp within a camp, and four faces corresponding to the major camps in both wheels, on the sides facing the cardinal points of the compass, like in the both the chariot has the four faces on the north, the east, the south, the west. Okay? So does the major banner of the camps. And the angels can only move as the Spirit of Yehovah moves. Okay? So when it's time for the Mishkan to move, first of all, Yehovah takes his glory up off of the Mishkan and moves it in the direction he wants to go, and then Yehuda takes off following immediately after. Okay? Then Issachar, then Zebulun, then Reuben's camp, then the priests in their order, which we'll discuss next week. The Mishkan in right dead center. The Ark is in the center of everything. Okay? And then the tribes of Ephraim and then the tribes of Dan all come. So, the angels can only move when the Spirit of Elohim moves. And those angels are like commanding generals, and they have angels that answer to them, and they can only move when their general moves, who can only move when the Spirit of Elohim moves. Okay, that's what it talks about in Ezekiel. Okay, it's like a military hierarchy from the lower, and then the lowest angels that deal with us, we can't move until they move. So it's all generated by the Spirit of Elohim, and it's run through the hierarchy of angelic beings until it gets to us. And if we're following after Yehovah, we're going to follow as he leads. Okay. All very mystical. All of it. Anyway, I didn't have a lot of time to study about that, and the rabbis think that if you do so before you've gotten a very good handle on the Torah, it will drive you stark raving mad. Since I'm crazy enough already, I decided it would probably be for the best if I didn't study that particular thing. But I have looked into it a little bit, and if any of you have, I'd really like to discuss that if you have some inkling about Ezekiel chapter 1 and the chariot. And you know, I'd like to go there and read that anyway, just because it's a very interesting thing to me. And where is he? Where's Ezekiel at? Oh, there he is. Ezekiel in chapter 1. Let me just read this real quick. And it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, this is the 30th year of captivity, and in the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Kibar, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of Elohim. In the fifth day of that month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of Elohim came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of Yehovah was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under the wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. These wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, but they went every one straight forward. In other words, this thing could only move north, south, east, or west. Okay? And no in between. It moved like a rook on a chessboard. And the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. Okay, so think about this for a minute. Now you have the face of the lion, that is Judah, facing to the east. On his right side is the face of an ox. I'm sorry, on the right side, the four had a face of an ox. On the left side, they four had the face... Let me start this again. Chapter verse 10. For likeness of their faces, everyone had the face of a man, and the face of a lion was on the right side, and the face of the ox was on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Okay, so they were thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upwards. Two wings on every one were joined one to another, and the two covered their bodies. This is one of the reasons that the rabbis say that it will drive you nuts, because the detail is incredible and the symbolism is incredible, and I don't understand even a bit of it. But if you look at the thing that Rip put into the text up above, most of the way up now. And if you could post that thing about the camps, Rip, again, that would be real helpful. Judah, Aries, Issachar, Taurus, Zebulun, Gemini, East Camp, Lion's Face. Okay? So, what Ezekiel was doing was he was looking from the south and he saw the man's face coming at him. On the right hand side was the lion's face, on the left hand side was the ox face, and the eagle's face was on the other side, on the far side, on the north. Okay? That's what he's describing here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And that's where the way these camps were set up. Okay? I mean, it's really very interesting. If you think about it, the camp in the wilderness is represented in the chariot, or the chariot is represented in the camp, whichever the case may be. Okay, then inside that, there's a place in here that says a wheel in a wheel. I'm not sure exactly where that is, but I can find it without too much trouble. It's in verse 15. Now I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And so you have the camp of the Levites, one wheel, inside the camp of the whole 12 tribes, another wheel, and the hub of the wheel being the Mishkan. It's just way too interesting and way too close to an approximation there anyway, that the one represents another. And this can get into some pretty deep and stuff that we just are not going to understand very well unless we get a real inspiration from the Spirit of Elohim. The Mazorot was different than the modern zodiac. the names were different than the modern zodiac. Okay, I mean we've got these constellations up there that like Virgo is the Virgin, and it corresponds to the Hebrew Dendera where it is Betulah, which means virgin. Unambiguously means virgin. We talk about the virgin birth and how it's prophesied in Isaiah, chapter 7. But the word there is young woman. Alma, not Betula. And so there's an argument about whether or not it's just any young woman or if it's actually a virgin. But the fact is that the word Alma is never used for a young woman who is not chaste. So either way. And then again, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls where they use the term Betula. And you have the Septuagint where it was translated as Parthenos, which is definitely a virgin. So I mean, you can do the arguments one way or another. And choose however you like. I personally believe it is a virgin birth, is what's been prophesied there. But, you know, whatever. Anyway, it's interesting stuff. Young women gave birth all the time. Yeah, exactly. It's not a sign. But that's neither here nor there either. It could be just that this particular birth was assigned to King Ahab. I believe it was to Ahab that he gave that prophecy. Anyway, Acushnet Bill, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. I've been rambling, so I probably lost y'all.
Not at all, Mark. It's a very good study, the book of Ezekiel. I spent a lot of time studying this, and it's a beautiful study in the Hebrew. What I believe, without any doubt, is this. That's what it was. In Ezekiel 1, the same thing. It came to pass, as they still went on and taught, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's the vehicles that people talk about today. They call them UFOs, but they're really not unidentified flying objects. I believe it's the way the angels travel from different dimensions, from the dimension of heaven into the dimension of this universe. There's so many sightings of them. It's pretty neat when you do a study on the internet about them. You can see them. And thus I saw the horses, meaning the vehicles, in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. This will be when the fallen ones return to earth, when he comes back with his angels proclaiming to be the Lord. Men's hearts, meaning their minds, failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's when Michael and his angels cast Satan and his angels out of heaven. They'll be coming in those vehicles, I believe, all over the earth. Be like what do you call it? Who was that guy in the 50s, I think it was, that shook the earth? But no, I believe that's how they travel. When you take that apart in the book of Ezekiel, where it says, "And I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself." That's what I believe, this is the very throne room of God. And a brightness, the brightness was a Shekinah glory about it. And out of the midst out of the midst of the fire. Exactly, chariots of the gods, that's a good one too. Thereof as the color. See, there's no color in the Hebrew. You look at 2830 for the number, and it's highly polished bronze. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. These are the Zoi, the cherubims that protect the mercy seat. That the like, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, because we look just like angels. I mean, when we die, we are angels. That's what I believe. We have two bodies, a flesh body and a spiritual body. The moment we die, our spiritual body goes back to the Father that gave it. It's like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, we have two bodies. And their feet were straight feet. This is the landing gear. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of the calf's foot, meaning straight-legged. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Oh, yeah, that word color, amber, it means highly polished bronze in the Hebrew. Their wings, which were joined one to another, in other words, they were in a perfect circle, they turned not when they went everyone straight forward in perfect formation. As for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and four had the face of an ox on the left, then four also the face of an eagle. Those are the standards spoken of in Numbers chapter 2 of the army, the armies of the Lord. Let's see, one other thing. Oh, thus were their faces and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. In other words, they were enfolded. And they went every one straight forward in formation. Whether the Spirit was to go, they went, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God de facto. And they turned not when they went. In other words, wherever he wanted them to go. And the likeness of the living creatures, the four Zoi, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps in the presence of God and his Shekinah glory. And it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. It's really awesome. Pastor Murray's got a study on it called The Horses of the Bible. And this one here you had mentioned, this is beautiful. In verse 18 it says, and for their rings they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes. These are the portals, you know, so they can see out of the vehicle. Round about them four. Anyways, I don't want to take any more time, but it's just awesome. What a study. Check that out if you want to really do a study on it. He's the only one that breaks it down like that. And prove all things and hold on to what is good. It's called The Horses of the Bible. Yeah, fantastic. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic.
Yeah, it's when you hear things that go against your the belief that you have, don't just discount it if there's any possibility that it might be true. Figure it out. Look it up. Personally, I think that Von Daniken, Chariots of the Gods, Eric Von Daniken, was doing his best to explain away the scripture and doing his best to make the case that life was planted on the earth by aliens from outer space. And I think that's a load of crap. But he did raise some issues that got your brain working. it's important that your brain work in relation to what the scripture says. Okay? If you just accept what the theological cemeteries tell you and don't look into what they're telling you, if you just accept what I say and don't check it out, you're not being true to the truth. You need to check it all out. Okay? If something grabs your attention and you say, well, that's interesting, you ought to look at, you know, you got this wonderful tool at your hands called the internet, where you can find all kinds of cool stuff. Yes, you have to be careful because some people are putting out lies on it as well. In fact, it's probably mostly lies. But the fact is that there is information available that you can put your hands on that you were not able to get your hands on 25 years ago. Okay? In fact, you weren't able to get your hands on maybe last month. You know, the stuff is just coming hot and heavy and getting posted on the internet so that you can see it. And until the internet is taken over by the government and you are not able to search widely and freely, you ought to be using it to find out what you can. And weigh it against what the scripture says, not against what traditions you've been taught, whether it's from a Christian theological cemetery or from a rabbinic Talmudic thing. Okay? Not everything in the Talmud is lies. Okay? You don't just discount it because it's in the Talmud. Don't just discount it because it's in the Kabbalah. Okay? Weigh it against the scripture. And if it doesn't fit the scripture, then flush it. If it fits the scripture and helps you to understand something that you didn't understand before, well, praise Yehovah. Okay? And you can learn things from the rabbis. Okay, Temple 3, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
Thank you. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Actually, the sound is going down here, but I find the topic very interesting about the zodiac. I mean, we all tried to connect the vision of the four faces with the zodiac, right? With the ox, the man, the lion, and the eagle. But, you know, we can't just ignore the rules of the zodiac, because zodiac is based on months. It's based on the stars, and it just doesn't fit, you know, because we have the man and the lion on the right side. So, and no matter what zodiac I go to, either if I go to the oldest Maserot, the Jewish one, it doesn't fit because you don't have the face of the man and the lion on the same side, because they're opposing each other. You see, and it doesn't fit with the Ezekiel vision of the four faces. So I can only assume that the zodiac was looked totally different, that there was a total different order of the zodiac in the past. The ancient, the most ancient Jewish zodiac that we have a picture of it, right? It doesn't agree with the vision. You know, you have to do this research for yourself. It's actually a very hard study. But we can see there is some kind of connection, because you have on the typical zodiac, you have the ox and the eagle, you have facing each other, and you have the Aquarius and the lion facing each other, right? Aquarius is the face of a man, the lion is Yehudah, then you have the eagle,
I forgot already. I will have to open my notes here. But you know,
because the modern zodiac, I mean, you can't make your own order of the zodiac. That's the point, because zodiac is based on the months. It's a calendar, actually. It's a 360 degrees calendar, which has 12 months. And, you know, first of all, you have to decide by which order you will go to study the zodiac. Will you go by the order of the tribes according to their birth? You know, then that means that Reuben would be the first or the beginning of the zodiac. And, you know, many people identified Reuben as being Aquarius. Just by reading the Bible, by Reuben's characteristics. So many people tried to connect the Bible or the 12 tribes with the zodiac, but you can't avoid to connect it also with the seasons and the months of the year, right? But if Reuben, as being the firstborn of the 12 brothers, then this would mean that the beginning of the year, according to the zodiac, would be January, February. Right? But what you can't do is, you can't just put Aquarius in March, April. You know? You can't just move the zodiac. That's the point. And what's the point if we're just borrowing those zodiac animals? You know? What's the point to connect the tribes of Israel with the zodiac? What is the point? What are we looking for? What are we trying to achieve by doing that? You know, so maybe it sounds cool if someone says, well, Reuben represents Aquarius, Yehuda represents the lion and so on. But what is the point? I mean, because it doesn't fit. It simply does not fit with the zodiac. And many people try to, you know, connect it somehow and turn it all over, but it's simply because it's the zodiac is based on the stars. So, just this simple, you know, simple thing, the vision of Ezekiel, the four living faces, the man and the lion is on the right side, and no matter what zodiac you look at, there's no man and lion on the right side, but you have the man on the left side and you have the lion on the right side, or the opposite. You know, they're facing each other on the zodiac. So, are we trying to create a new zodiac, or are we trying to connect it with the zodiac? That's the question. See? Yes, many say, and you know the tarot cards are also based on the four living creatures. They have the tarot card of the four living faces, and they connect it with the zodiac. It's just I don't see it fit, you know. I see there's a contradiction between even the Hebrew zodiac and the vision of Ezekiel. Okay, I release the mic.
Yep, the placement of the tribes in their camps is what corresponds to the main constellations, and that is where I was coming from here in my explanation of how the camps are set up, and so that's. That's all. Yeah, the camps of the tribes. No, it fits just wonderfully, because if you take the I'm not talking about the sign on the banner corresponding to how the constellations are set up. But those correspond to the faces on the chariot. Okay? And, the oath of the individual tribe and where it's placed in the camp corresponds to the constellations. That's where I was coming from. Yeah. The 12 tribes encamped around the Levites, who are camped around the Mishkan. It's how those tribes are laid out corresponds to the constellations. And it's not necessarily the constellation that deals with their particular tribe's ensign, sign. Like, Judah is the lion, right? Doesn't have anything to do with where Leo ends up in that thing, because Leo's Leo is related to the tribe of whom? Where is that? I thought you posted that closer to here. Maybe we've had that many comments. Ah, here we go. Leo corresponds to the Simeon, more so than Yehuda. Okay, that's where the constellation falls in relation to the tribe has nothing. It's just the way that they're set up. Okay. Anyway, that's all speculation, I guess. Yeah. Well, there you go. Thank you. Then you would be the ox. I don't know. I don't even know. Which one was I? I don't even know. the astrological stuff is a load of crap anyway. It's the astrology is a load of hooey, but the constellations themselves are not, I don't think. Anyway, Vic, you may have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I'm just recalling what you said, that don't discount anything that's found in the Talmud, because there's good things in the Talmud and the Kabbalah, anything in the Kabbalah. But we don't have to go to the Talmud, nor do we have to go and seek out what the Kabbalists say. Because in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verses 10 to 13, I'll just read it quickly. If you shall hearken unto the voice of Yahweh, your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn unto Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to us to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near unto you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. In other words, I take that as you don't have to go to any other book. You don't have to listen to any rabbi, unless, of course, it gels with what the Creator has already stated in the Torah. That, I guess you could accept that. But you don't need to go to the Talmud to find anything, unless you're interested in some area that tickles your mind. You may want to do that, but you don't need to. You don't need to look into the Talmud. You don't need to go and join Kabbalists and the Zohar and all that stuff. Anyway, I just thought to bring that up in the ear of the mic.
Well, I agree. You don't need to go to any of those things. What I'm saying is that these people have been teaching this stuff for a long time, and there is some validity to some of the things that they teach. And it may be something that you have never seen or heard before that will help you to understand what's in the scripture. Lots of reference books, okay, but they need to agree with the scripture. That's what I said, okay, with things in the Talmud. You look in there, and if it doesn't jive with the scripture, then you just discount it. Same thing with anything that I say and on this mic. You know, if it doesn't jive with scripture, discount it, throw it out. But if it is if it is backed up by the scripture, or if it backs up what the scripture teaches, then you have to at least look into it and see if it is for real. Okay? And that goes for just about anything that there is out there that deals with interpreting Torah. Okay, and that's what Kabbalah is supposed to be doing. You know, the Kabbalah is a really interesting thing. I mean, you got this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says they're all talking about the same issue. And, you know, they're talking about a specific verse of Scripture. And this guy sees it this way, and that guy sees it that way, and that guy over there sees it a third way altogether. It's the same thing as when we have a Midrashic Bible study, and we're discussing what we see in the Scripture. Okay, that's exactly what it is. It's the Talmud is a midrash, and you look at it, and what fits Scripture you accept, and when it doesn't you go, well, where did that guy get that? Like, I, you know what, I'm looking at this Chumash. It has a Chabad study Bible. Okay, the Torah only, and it gives little. A lot of it's garbage. And I don't show that to you. And when I'm reading you something that is questionable in there, I tell you that it's questionable. You know, this is what the rabbi's teaching. It could be wrong. But it's interesting, and it will help us to understand the scripture a little better. It's the only reason I share it with you. Okay? I'm not telling you. Do I really what? Yes, I really and truly do look at what the rabbis have to say. Because they can teach me things. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Anyway, Vic, you're back up. Take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Well, I agree with you in a lot of what you said. The fact is, I know, that the rabbis twist the commandments of the Creator. And if you start putting your faith sort of in the authority of rabbis, you will be confused and you'll be out of the way of the Creator. Because there's lots of commandments in the Torah that the rabbis discuss and confuse and twist, and you'll come away confused, not knowing whose authority you should place your hope and faith in. That's the danger of going and seeing these various rabbis discuss crazy stuff too. Minute, stupid, idiotic stuff of the stuff that I've read from the Talmud. And they'll confuse you, man. And my heart, myself, I stick to the Torah, what's in the Torah. I accept not all of it, because I know that all of it is not the God, word of God. But those elements that are, I place my trust in him, and I don't listen to no damn rabbi. I yield the mic.
Well, yep, we need to follow after Yeshua. That is exactly right. Okay? But you know what? What we have in the scripture is true. All of it is true. But it does not contain all truth. It contains what we need to have life. But there is more truth out there than just what's in the scripture. Okay? That's why you have to look at the scripture. You have to look at it from in its entire context, not just what's written right around the verse that you're looking at, not just looking at the chapter that it's in, not just looking at the book that it's in. Not even just looking at the entire scripture, but you have to look at the historical context. You have to look at the societal context at the time. Okay? In order to understand where the writer is coming from, you have to understand what he had to live through. That's why when you look at Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, you have to understand that that's not talking about the civil government. It has nothing to do with the political government. It had to do with the leadership of the congregation that they were going to hear the Torah read and discussed. It's not talking about taking care of the civil magistrate. It's talking about the leader of that kahal where they went to study Torah. Okay? If you don't understand that, you're gonna believe all the crap that the IRS puts out about Romans 13 being about the civil government, and that you've got to knuckle under the civil government and not knuckle under to this Torah. Okay? So, anyway, Kushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Well, you better prove all things and hold on to what is good. You have to be careful. It's so true. I understand what Vic said, and he's a good brother, just wanting us to watch out. Here's something about the Talmud. The Talmud is Judaism's holiest book. Its authority takes precedence over the Old Testament in Judaism. My son, be more careful in the observance of the words of the Sansino edition. The Talmud is the holy writ for the Jewish people, and it supersedes the Old Testament in Judaism. 70 elders called the Sanhedrin said they received more extensive and profound revelations than Moses. The scribes, who some of them were Pharisees, said a revelation that was never written down but took precedent over the written law. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 15 the things that he said. And Nehemiah 8 verses 4 through 19, what we should do. They read Torah, not the Talmud. So just be careful, that's all, in all things. I like extra biblical sources, but by biblical scholars that go by the Torah and the Tanakh and the Old and the New Testament. You got someone teaching chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, where it makes perfect sense. You got a man that's appointed by God to teach the truth. That's what I believe. That book by E.W. Bullinger, though, it's a very interesting read. And it's not astrology or any of that stuff. It's the Bible written in the stars. And it's just an amazing book for someone that has a desire to look at it. It's amazing, it really is. But anyways, I just want to say that. And peace and blessings, and let's continue on. I give the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate all of that. And yeah, Bullinger's book is incredibly good. It really is a very, very good book. So is Joseph Seif's book. They're very good. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? The camp? Talking about the chariots and all that stuff anyway. If not, we'll move on to the Psalm, Psalm 92, because there is no real Haftarah portion for today. Psalm 92. Okay, here we go. I'm reading this out of the King James, for those of you that don't know. And I'm changing names as I get to them. Okay, it is a good thing to give thanks unto Yehovah and to sing praises unto thy name, Elyon, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Yehovah, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Yehovah, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Jehovah, art most high for evermore. For lo, thine enemies, Jehovah, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked, which rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Jehovah shall flourish in the courts of our Elohim. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that Jehovah is upright, my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay. To give thanks. Verse 1, the most literal translation that I can think of, that I can find, is this: to give thanks to Jehovah and to sing praises to Elyon's name is good. There are a lot of added words in this particular psalm. Okay, you can, if you're looking at a King James, you'll see italics. And I've read right through the italics, most of them, until I got to the end, and I left out a couple at the end there. But the italicized words are supplied by the editor, or by the translators, hoping to make the thing flow better, hoping to make the translation more correct, but very often they mess it up. Okay, so those italicized words I kind of like to leave out. And that's what I did with my translation there, which says, to give thanks to Jehovah and to sing praises to Elyon's name is good. It's a mitzvah, a righteous act, to give thanks and sing praises to his name. We are supposed to do mitzvot, commandments, good works, to bring praises to the Most High's name thereby, to prove to ourselves and to those who see our good works what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of Elyon, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. No good deed will go unpunished by the world or unrewarded by Jehovah. When we show his faithfulness to deliver on his promises to us, we generally tick the world off and it tries to shut us up, which brings even more reward from Jehovah if we remain faithful to him. Hasatan hates it when Jehovah gets the hodot, which is glory, or the zamrim, the praises. Those are the words that are translated there. So when we sing his praise, we get a double blessing. The blessing from Jehovah and the attack of the enemy, which results in more blessing from Jehovah if we endure it with patience, trusting him to lead us, to flank us, and to cover our six. There are those four camps again, by the way. Jehovah is in front of us, he's to our sides, and he is behind us, and he's covering our six. Okay, so we're just seeing the four camps and the four faces on the chariots from a different angle here. Okay, in Psalm 142 and verse 7 it says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And then in Psalm 32:7, it says, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Nice song, by the way. In what do we triumph? We triumph in the works of Elyon's hands, not our own. He receives our praises in the same manner in which we offer them, in the how and in the why. Verse 5 is a transition from our praise of Jehovah for his works to our wonder at Jehovah for his ways. So we've just seen verses 1 through 5a, and now we're going to go to 5b through 9. When it talks about Jehovah's thoughts being deep, the Hebrew word is machshevotecha, which has a root, chashav, which is the Hebrew root 2803. And that means to weave a plan. Isn't that exactly what he does? He pronounces a judgment, for example, against Yeconiah's seed, that none will prosper on the throne of David. And none ever does. Not one of his children prospered on that throne. He had a couple sit on the throne, but they didn't prosper. But he's also promised David that his seed will rule a worldwide kingdom, which hasn't ever happened. So how can both of these be true? Well, by the plans of Yehovah, who weaves the thread of his truth around all the seemingly insurmountable judgments that he's pronounced on his unfaithful children, like he and had Bezalel work the gold and fine linen with the woolen yarn in the Mishkan and the high priest vestures. Yeconiah certainly will have none of his seed prosper on the throne of David. And David will certainly have his seed rule a worldwide kingdom. They're both promises of Yehovah. And it will be true both in metaphor and in physical fact. Yehovah is a wise painter who will not paint himself into a corner. We may not see the escape route in advance, but rest assured that it's there. The carpenter of Nazareth, Joseph, was the legal heir to David's throne. By direct father-to-son inheritance through the seed of Yeconiah, as can be seen in Matthew's genealogy. It is obvious to even the most casual observer that Yehovah's judgment was in full force at that time because the rightful heir to the throne was working as a carpenter in some backwater town called Nazareth. But in Luke's genealogy, we see Miriam's lineage through a different son of David. So Yeshua is a literal, physical son of David through Miriam's umpty-ump grandfather Nathan. And he's legally the seed of David through Yosef, Miriam's husband, the rightful heir to the throne, through his umpty-ump grandfather, Yeconiah. Yosef's act of naming the boy at his circumcision and his dedication conferred all of the rights and privileges of the firstborn to his adopted son, Yeshua. Yehovah's thoughts, his machshavot, are very deep indeed, intricately woven and of cunning work, like the fabric of the Mishkan and Aharon's vestures. The man who sees only the Peshat, which is like the skin of flesh, without seeing the deeper truths, the bones, the meat, the sinews, that the skin of the Peshat covers, may know the works of Yehovah, but he will never know his ways. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And so we begin to understand why the wicked prosper. Okay, when we understand that there is a natural law of sowing and reaping, that what we do has consequences, whether for good or for ill. We reap what we sow. The most wicked man who ever lived has done some mitzvot, even if by accident, and he must reap the rewards of those mitzvot. This is why the wicked live better than they deserve in this life, because they have no eternal life in which to garner the reward for their mitzvot. Verse 9 says that they will be scattered, yit pardu. I think this may speak of the complete dissolution of the wicked in the lake of fire. Scattered, dissolve. Okay, Adam scattered over everywhere, if you will. This is also why the righteous man seems to suffer more than he deserves in this life, especially when seen in light of the wicked living so well, because they will receive no condemnation in the Olam Haba, the world to come, and must therefore reap the harvest of their fleshly deeds in the flesh. So the reason that the righteous suffer is because they have to reap what they've sown in the flesh. Those things that are not righteous. Okay? Any unrighteous act that they do, they have got to pay for it during this life because they have no condemnation in the life to come. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, in verses 10 through 15, gives us a preview of the great blessings that comes to the righteous in the Olam Haba. It is also briefly described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and in verses 1 through 4 of both, and they go like this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from Elohim out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. And Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And it doesn't say all things have become new. Then in Revelation 22, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Okay, those are some of the blessings that we're going to get to see. And the blessings in verses 10 through 15, let me read those again real quick, like, so you can see what we're talking about. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye shall see on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Jehovah shall flourish in the courts of our Elohim. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that Jehovah is upright, my rock, and no unrighteousness in him. Okay, so we're going to get to see some real and cool blessings in the life to come. And that's the reason that when we do things that aren't according to Torah, we have to pay for them in this life. Because we do reap what we sow. Everything that we've done, we get to reap the consequences, whether for good or for ill. That's all I've got on the psalm, and it's open for questions and comments. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'm happy to give you the mic. Have I listened to any of Stephen Collins' teachings? No, but I have read his books. Many people knew that he was in the line of David. They called him Son of David. They called him Son of Joseph. They weren't talking about the carpenter that raised him. They were talking about Messiah, Son of Joseph. They knew exactly who he was. The people knew that Yeshua was the Messiah. The rabbis, the leaders of the religion, the Jews, as John calls them, okay? J-O-O-S. J-O-O-Z, rather. The Jews knew who Messiah was. They knew who Yeshua was. They just didn't want to lose their position and their power. Yeah, exactly. It's coming out of our tradition. And, you know, it's not like we don't have traditions now either. You know, those of us who have been Messianic for a little while or have been following the Hebraic roots of the faith, okay? We have our own traditions too that we need to be aware of and get rid of. Okay? So Yeah, they knew. They knew very well. Now, I've never listened to Stephen Collins' teachings, but I that's another thing. A lot of the stuff that he teaches is incredibly good, and some of it's not so good. So again, you know, like with any teacher, you take what he's got to say, you consider it. If it doesn't line up with the scripture, then you pitch it. If it does line up with the scripture, then you say, yeah, this is something that I need to incorporate into my thinking. Other questions or comments? Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Absolutely, I agree. They certainly did know. Those are the ones spoken of in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 that say they are of Judah but are not. They are the false Jews. They were not appointed by God to teach the Word of God. What they did is teach the traditions of man. And they knew who he was. They hated him. They hated him because they are not from the Father. They weren't appointed by Rome. Their political connections to King Herod and Caesar and all the cronies. Just like today, the same type of deal. You know, how many are truly appointed by God to teach the word? You know, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept. So it makes perfect sense. So unfortunate, but that's how it is. That's why you got to test the fruits, prove all things, and hold on to what is good. I want to make a comment on Psalms 142, verse 7. It says, bring my soul, this was King David, he was a prophet. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He knew he messed up in the flesh and he was going to have to pay a price for it. And he knew he needed the Savior. But he knew the Father would deliver through the Son, the Savior. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This was Yeshua the Christ after the crucifixion. All the captives, all the saints that could not live by the law. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. He set them free. They're not no hole in the ground no more. Oh, they never were. I mean, their flesh was, but their spirit body was in the netherworld. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. King David was there. He's there now, right under the altar of the Father. Absolutely. That's what I believe. In Psalms 32:7, too, is very important, especially in these times that we are in now. This pertains to the Philadelphia church, I believe, where it says, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. I believe that's talking about Jacob's trouble, which we are in now. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, the songs of the overcomers, that the spiritual virgins that will not be deceived by Satan with his wonderful miracles and his horde of angels when he comes. And then it says, Selah. Of course, that means to meditate. It's talking about those in Revelation 15, the overcomers. But how do you overcome during that time? There's no way to go. We're going to be here on the earth. And I'm not sure who it was that put it in the script, but to weave a plan. That's what it's talking about, to weave a plan in that time. And through the scriptures, and Yeshua is the Word of God, and it came in the volume of the book, so you got to use the whole volume of the book. what I believe to be true that the Father has shown me, I would go to Amos 5, verse 13, because it's going to be a time where everybody's going to be turning on everybody. It's going to be such confusion. Nobody's going to know nothing. The Lord's going to send strong delusion on the whole world that they should believe a lie because they didn't believe the truth. Amos 5, verse 13, therefore the prudent, meaning the wise, shall keep silence in their time, for it is an evil time. Seek good. You have to seek good. In other words, do it Father's way, His righteousness, His word, and not evil, that you may live. Talking about your soul. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you. And you have, as ye have spoken, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate, meaning the door. When you look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, talking about the Philadelphia church, the only church that has a crown, that's what they're doing. Judgment, meaning divine law. In the Hebrew, it's divine law, think, an opening. That's the door, an opening. That's how you overcome in that time when the Lord sends strong delusion on all the world. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. The remnant is His elect. Two churches in Revelation. One will get a crown, that's Smyrna, and the other is Philadelphia that already has a crown. All the other five churches need to repent. And that's talking about all Christians today, how they think, their spiritual intellect, whatever denomination they're following, which is confusion because God's word is not denominated. It's His pure word, proving all things and holding on to what is good. Just one other verse. I got plenty, but I don't want to take too much time, but it is very important, I believe. In John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, meaning now. Sound the trumpet, the alarm, warn the Christians. The night cometh when no man can work. That'll be when Satan and his angels are cast out to earth. Something to see, Lord, about, that's for sure. Thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Yeah, there's not you, FT. No, you're exactly right. We all have errors. Just because somebody has made an error somewhere doesn't mean that you discount everything he has to say. Monty Judah, I disagree with him about the book of Hebrews. I disagree with him about a number of things. That doesn't mean that other things that he says aren't good to listen to. Okay? So, I don't discount everything Monty says just because he's wrong about the book of Hebrews, in my estimation. I don't discount everything Moshe Kanyakowski has to say, even though he's wrong about multiple marriages. Okay? I think he's nuts in that particular case. But he's got stuff that's good to read and to listen to. Okay? So, I don't discount a lot of things. Yeah, it's Monty's opinion. Exactly right. And, it's his opinion that Hebrews doesn't belong in the scripture. And he's made that statement a number of times. And in his teaching on Arab Shabbats, he's made that statement a number of times. And he's lost a lot of following because of it. But you know what? That's the measure of whether or not the guy is telling you what he believes is true. Because he holds to it even though he loses donations and he loses people who come to his room to listen. He had well over 800 people signed up to go to his Sukkot when he made that statement. He lost over half of them that year that they called and they wanted their money back. And he had a very small Sukkot that particular year. because he made that statement. But you know what? He didn't renege on it. He really believes what he said. I got to respect the guy. You know, I disagree with him, but I respect him. You know? Last year he had about 1,000. No, that's right. And you know what? He loses some here, but he picks up more as it goes. And you know, that's, if you've never been to a Sukkot at Monty's, you really ought to go. It's really something else. I mean, you get to camp out with 800 or 900 of your closest friends, you know, for a week. And get taught some good scripture stuff. And you know, he's always got Eddie and Rico out there. So even if you don't like Monty's teaching, you're going to get Rico's teaching. You're going to get Eddie's teaching. And I'll tell you what, when Eddie starts talking over there, everybody else shuts up and listens. You know, Rico literally said that in a midrash. He says, man, when Eddie starts talking about something, I shut up because he's going to teach me something. You know, I respect the heck out of Rico. And I respect the heck out of Eddie. So, you know, just because you disagree with somebody about a particular issue doesn't mean that you flush everything that they have to say or you don't listen to what they've got to teach, because those people are going to teach you something good. You like Eddie sometimes? I like Eddie. I am Eddie's friend. Eddie is my friend. Okay? Love the guy. So, I know that's a... Yeah. So, anyway, are there other questions or comments about the Torah or the Psalm for today? I'll tell you, no other questions or comments? Then we'll move on. We have, I better plug in my laptop because it's getting close to drain time. And we'll move on to Luke and chapter 15. Where's Luke? There he is, Luke. And chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. That is correct, right? Let's make sure. Yes. I'm going to read these 7 verses, then I'm going to read you about 5 or 6 paragraphs, and then I'll be done for today. So, okay, here we go. Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Parable of the Lost Sheep. This is, by the way, taken, what I'm about to give you right now, it was taken from my study in the A Life of Messiah, set up as a Bible study long, long ago. I think 2001 to 2006 is when I was teaching this. So, here we go. Parable of the Lost Sheep. Remember that he used the last passage in chapter 14, to weed out the show seekers, those who are just hanging on to see miracles and who are likely not seeking after the Father. Now, here's what it says in chapter 14 in verses 25 through 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sistren, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and that beholdeth it, begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, now that's what Yeshua said to set up the parable of the lost sheep. Because now we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes rather, coming to him and saying he receives sinners and he eats with them. Here we have publicans and sinners who heard what he just said coming near to him. Okay, it's the publicans and the sinners that are the only ones that are left. Okay? This great multitude has just departed the pattern. You know, they have gone. And all that's left are the publicans and the sinners. And he sits down to teach these people who know that they are sinners and that they are outcasts. Okay? They were hearing a message of hope for themselves that they never heard from the Jews, the leaders of the Hebrew religion. The scribes and Pharisees' attitude toward them was clear in verse 2. These were the scum of the earth as far as the Jews were concerned, and never mind that they were sons of Abraham as well. The Jews, the religious political leadership of the Hebrews, didn't offer the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles like they were supposed to, and now we know why. They didn't even offer it to the sons of Abraham that they deemed unworthy, so why offer it to the Goyim? I mean, besides the fact that they were commanded to teach the gospel, preach the gospel rather, of peace between Yehovah and man, why wouldn't they? Okay, here we have in Psalm chapter 18 and verse 44, As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves to me. In Psalm 146 and verse 9, Yehovah preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 1, For Yehovah will have mercy on Yaakov, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Yaakov. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold Elohim, Elohechem, sorry, your God, your plural. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Elohecha reigneth, thy God, your singular God, reigneth. Nahum verses chapter 1 and verse 15, Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Yehudah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Or is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Yeshua begins to preach the gospel in a parable that no one could misunderstand. If you have a flock of 199 are always nearby, but one strays, you go looking for that one, right? You're relatively certain the 99 will still be near the sheepfold when you return from your search, so you go looking. Now, will not Yehovah do the same? When he has a flock of 199 of them don't stray from the safety of the fold, but one goes missing, he looks for that stray until he finds him. The publicans and sinners must have rejoiced to hear this parable. It told them that Yehovah had not and would not forsake them any more than he'd forsake you. John chapter 10 and verses 27 to 30 speaks to this end. Yeshua and Abba will not leave us nor forsake us. We may backslide, we may forsake him, but he will not forsake us. He will look for us until he finds us. He will not, however, force us to return. But, like the father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 to 32, will give us time to repent and return to him. The implication is that the Father sends his Spirit to seek us, and he calls us to repentance. It is then up to us to heed the call and turn to him. When we turn to him and begin to approach, he takes hold of us and carries us into the safety of the fold. And then he throws a rip-roaring party. The key is the repentance, the change of mind, from that which we want to that which he wants for us. This is occasioned by the renewing of our minds by the application of the word of Yehovah, the transformation thereby into the likeness of Messiah, the living, breathing word, so that we can prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of Eloha. As the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding and in the doing of the will of Avinu. Okay, that's all I've got for today. Midrash notes are ended. We are going to be, we're open to questions and comments, by the way. Anybody that's got a question or a comment, if you put it in the text, I'll try to get to it. If you have a mic and you'd like to get on the mic, please raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. Okay. Servant 60 left. See you later, Servant 60. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I think it was a television program I was watching one time, and I think they were trying to dismiss or mock Christianity. And the parable of the lost sheep came up. This gentleman used it, and he said, how crazy this parable is. Would a shepherd leave 100 sheep and go and look for another one, when there was no guarantee that those 100 sheep would have any protection or would remain there, or several more wouldn't stray off? But your explanation, Mark, you qualified it. You said if the shepherd, of course, he was speaking on a material level, on the carnal level, the mortal level. And of course, the parable is a spiritual one. And of course, you qualified it by saying that, the shepherd would be confident that these sheep would stay close to the sheepfold and they're not apt to stray, and it would be quite all right for the shepherd to go look for his lost sheep. But anyway, that's what it reminded me of. This parable reminded me of that gentleman. This was several years ago. Anyway, I yield the mic.
All right, that's good, Vic. Yeah, if you watch things on television that have to do with the Bible, more often than not, and I'm talking probably 98% of the time, it will be trying to discount the Bible, trying to dissuade people from believing that the miracles actually happened. I mean, I watched a thing from the History Channel about the crossing of the Red Sea, okay? And they had pretty much the place where they actually crossed, or nearby anyway. But they tried to explain it away by natural forces. You know, well, you know, the wind could have blown really hard and concentrated on that one place, and it could have blown that water out of the way so that the children of Israel could walk across. Pardon me. That stuff is, when you see something about the Bible on the History Channel or on the Discovery Channel, you can pretty much guess that it's going to be lies. And they're trying to dissuade people from even thinking about looking at the scripture. Okay? And that's the truth. So now I watch that stuff sometimes because I want to see what the enemy's thinking. It helps me to fight the enemy. So, you know, but understand that that's their purpose. Their purpose is to have you disbelieve the scripture. Yeah, and you know I was kidding, don't you, Vic, when I said you watch TV, you sinner? Yes, know your enemy. You know, that's the first thing that Sun Tzu said in The Art of War. Know your enemy. Yeah, that's what Patton said to Rommel. Rommel, I read your book. I know exactly where you're coming from, what you're going to do. Didn't you present that a month or so ago about the crossing and how there was a natural explanation? Yes, I did. I believe so. Because that's about when I saw that particular show. I saw it on a DVD. What happens on Monday nights, we have a Bible study, and the Bible study is in the right now it's in the, what I just taught you from the New Testament, the life of Messiah. I'm going through that again, but I do that from 7:30 to 9, but from 6:30 to 7:30 we sit and watch a DVD on things that are happening in the world, and that's one of the things that we looked at. Yeah, Rip, you're exactly right. You remember Pogo. No, but you know, the idea is that those people are trying to explain away the scripture rather than explain the scripture. They're trying to get to make people understand that, you know, there is no God. This just happened because of natural forces. God didn't create any miracles. You know, that's what they're about. Okay, yes, come on back, Abba's kids. Anyway, questions or comments? Yes, they try to explain away the scripture, the especially anything miraculous in the scripture. They got to try to explain that away because, you know, there is no God. You can't believe that there's a God. You know, and they use scholars to prove it. You know, it bugs the heck out of me. Anyway, Akushnet Bill, you have your hand up. Take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Absolutely, that's how Satan works with the four hidden dynasties: education, politics, economics, and religion. He gets them into all that vain imagination stuff. It's interesting. I know I listen to it too for the same reason you do on occasion. And it's just how it's part of this system. He's got everything pretty much bought and paid for, except the Father's true servants. So that's why we must carry on, and die to the flesh, and live in the Spirit, one day at a time, trusting in the Father, being in His Word every day. And that is a beautiful rest, because of all the things happening in the world today is all written. We are coming to the end of this age. It's a beautiful thing. And soon we can get on with some righteous teaching for 1,000 years. Whew, it'll be awesome. Anyways, I just wanted to concur with you on that. Amen. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Okay, needed to take a quick break. I'm back. Sorry, Krishna, Bill, I didn't hear any of that. I had to run real quick. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? If there aren't any other questions or comments, we'll call the Midrash complete and tell you that we appreciate having you here. Thank you. We had 29 people in here a second ago. Now it's 27. Anyway, thanks y'all for coming, and for listening to me drone on and on. If you have questions or comments that you'd like to have me address, you can email me, mark@patron.net, or markp@hebrewnation.net. We're going to be looking at the Torah Teachers Roundtable in a little bit. It's something that I take part in every Wednesday morning, 11 o'clock Eastern, 8 o'clock Pacific, for 2 hours with Jeff Gilbert, Mark Call, and other people as we can get them. That's the general layout anyway, is Jeff Gilbert, Mark Call, and myself discussed the Torah portion, the annual Torah portion that's coming up. Also on Tuesday mornings, we have been doing a study on Romans, and we just finished that this past week, so we're going to be starting studying Ephesians on Tuesday morning, again, 8 o'clock to 11 o'clock at Hebrew Nation Radio. If you're in Salem, Oregon, that's 1220 a.m. It's open to questions and comments, so you can midrash with us as well. Come on over and have a... Anyway, if there's no other questions or comments, I'm going to give the mic over to Rip Van, and he's going to play us a song, and then the Torah Teachers Roundtable, and also Ephraim, Where Are You? With Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum. Now, this is an Orthodox Chabad rabbi who basically accepting the fact that Ephraim is out there and is being called back. Kind of interesting. I think you'll like it. Anyway, I'll give the mic over to Rip Van, and I'll tell you all Shavua Tov. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov.